And we've already seen how Paul established this church and is writing about 10 years later and trying to encourage them to be faithful to Christ. He believes that God has begun a good work in them. He is in jail, and they have sent Epaphroditus to him to minister to him and to meet some of his needs. And it appears in chapter 4 some of his financial needs. And in some ways, some of the churches that he had started and had ministered to had forgotten Paul. And he went without assistance and without encouragement for a while. And this Philippian church renewed its interest in him. And he's very grateful, he says, in the last chapter for what they've done. But writing back to them, he has some concerns. And one of the concerns is, as we saw last time, that they persevere in holding together as Christians on the basis of Christ as their common bond, and that they do not grumble and complain with each other and become dissatisfied with each other. And we're going to see in chapter 4 that two of the fellow workers with Paul, Euodia and Syntyche, were not living in peace with each other in the church, and he addresses them and calls the whole church to encourage them to be faithful and to set their mind on Christ and to not get into a grumbling spirit toward each other. And he then tells us in the last chapter how to live as Christians in peace, how to have the peace of God that guards our hearts and the God of peace with us on a daily basis. And therefore how to be content. And so there's some wonderful teachings in this epistle. And running throughout the stream is the idea of rejoicing. Rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in each other, even though we're not perfect, but being able to rejoice in the Lord and then in each other, and how to develop that rejoicing spirit as a Christian. And there's, I think, some errors that have been made in teaching Christian joy, especially from the book of Philippians, that have done harm to Christians in the way they live on a daily basis. There are some folks that have taught joy in such a way that it is a command that is impossible to fulfill as a Christian, in the way that it's been taught. So that there are some people that try to be joyful in the Lord and can never measure up to the way the joy has been taught. On the other hand, there are some people that have a true joy in Christ that do not know they do, because of the way joy has been taught in a wrong way in the Scripture. There's a book that's an old Puritan work called The Lifting Up of the Downcast. And it may be on our table, I'm not sure. But it's a book written to help Christians to find out what it means to rejoice in Christ, how to be lifted up as Christians each day. And one of the points that he makes in the introduction is that there are some people that feel like they have joy in Christ when they don't really, according to the biblical standard, and others who feel like they don't have any joy when they really do, because they misunderstand what the Bible teaches about it. And the book of Philippians has a lot about rejoicing and joy in Christ in it, and I want us this morning to talk a little bit about it. Sherry, did you have... Oh, okay, thank you. I'm sorry, I forgot about that. Okay. Okay, well, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. We kind of rushed down to verse 16 last time, but Paul has stated in the first part of this chapter that he calls them in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord, and then he speaks of what brings him joy, and that is that God no longer requires of him to be perfect in order to be accepted. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ has come to Paul by his placing faith in Christ to save him. And God, as a result, has given him the righteousness which comes from God, in verse 9, on the basis of faith. And the result of that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not works, is verse 10, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. All of these blessings come from the righteousness of Christ. And so each day as Christians, we approach God not on the basis of what we have done and how good we are, but we approach God and are received by God on the basis of trusting in Jesus Christ's death and righteousness to make us right with God. And we know that we're accepted by God on that basis. So even when we've had a day that we have not been what we should be, we can come to God on the basis of Christ's righteousness and be accepted, forgiven, and cherished by God through the work of Christ and begin afresh, day in, day out, day in and day out. And that's the gospel of Christ. So Paul wants us to, verse 12 and 13 and 14, to press on. He presses on, and he says he does not regard himself as attaining perfection, but he presses on toward perfection. And he encourages us in verse 16 to keep living by the same standard to which we've attained, to try not to backslide, to not go backward, to press on. The lessons that we've learned in Christ today, the level of sanctification that we've attained, dealing with particular sin problems and putting on the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go from day to day, he says, increasing instead of going backward. And so we have to watch this as Christians. There is no such thing as having a good day, and that carries us into the next day. The next day has to be won for the gospel as well. And we press on that way, day by day by day, in Christ, in his death for our sins, in his righteousness to cover us, and in his resurrection as our hope each day. And that's Christian, that's sometimes called progressive sanctification. That's, as Christians, we progress, we grow, and we increase in our Christian walk and holiness. But we do not reach that standard of perfection or freedom from struggle by some instant decision that we make. We press on each day. Now, having said that, in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And let me just summarize those verses by saying, Paul says, you know, if you want to know what the Christian life is like, look at me. And that's what I want to encourage y'all to do, to look at the life of Paul. We look at Christ as our example, of course. And he is the pattern, and he is the goal of godliness to which we're to attain and seek. But Paul is the example of a Christian who lives in this world without the perfections of Jesus Christ. And he says, look at me and the pattern by which I have walked, and follow that pattern as well. And what we find in Paul is a tremendous humility, an increasing humility as he grows. Come in, Miss Nina. We find Paul always seeing himself as a sinner saved by grace. At the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners because he realized as he grew as a Christian, he could never escape his sinful condition and the fact that he has to work and fight and grow every single day. And we find someone who has charity toward other Christians who have not attained as they ought to. And even in this letter, he encourages them in what God has done through them and for them and in them. And yet, he doesn't pick them apart for their weaknesses. He has a right understanding that sanctification does not mean perfection in this life, and that a true Christian may be progressing in holiness and yet still have many weaknesses and even sin struggles in their life. So he has this charity toward others that enables him to not be discouraged at the weakness that he sees in Christian lives. Very often, one of the topics that comes up for discussion when I talk to pastors and others that are seeking the pastorate is that they are so discouraged with the Church of Jesus Christ today. And if you look at it from one perspective, there's a great deal to be discouraged about. You can look at the denominational structures in churches and see tremendous weakness and ignorance in the ministers who preach the gospel, and lack of dedication in the hearts of the people, where most denominations have church memberships that much less than half of the members have any kind of commitment to Christ that can be seen. Where pastors do not know the fundamental things of truth and theology and just kind of have a surface theology and then a denominational programming to run their churches, rather than knowing how to care for the sheep of Christ and see that they walk in Christ and have Christ at the center of their life and guide them and pastor them in that walk. And so it's a very discouraging picture. And even among churches that believe the truths of God's Word, that continue to have struggles and squabbles and splits, and many people sit back and watch that and say, well, then what difference does Christianity make? And pastors who work in churches that may very much believe the truth sometimes look at the church and see its deficiencies and its struggles and many times squabbles over very insignificant matters and lose heart. And every day, the pastor, the faithful pastor, has to look at the scriptures and believe Jesus' words, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the kingdom of God is growing every day, no matter what you see or experience. And to press on, as Paul is saying here, to press on in the ministry, to not lose heart, to not reach a point and say, I've had enough. Parents can reach that point with their children. Husbands can reach that point with their families. Pastors can reach that point with their churches. And Christians can reach that point with their fellow Christians and friends. And then just start withdrawing because they're so discouraged at what they see. Paul, he does not have that attitude. And he saw more than anybody in the New Testament after Christ. He was the apostle to the Jews and the Gentiles. And at the end of the New Testament, we see his ministry is the focal point of the New Testament. And he was, in this letter, deserted by many friends. And even now in verse 17, he says, verse 18, many walk, he says, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he was speaking of those who profess Christianity. This is not the Jewish priest or the Pharisees he's talking about here. He's talking about many who walk in the Christian profession who really are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And verse 19 tells you what they're like. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. And they set their minds on earthly things. These are people that are supposedly leaders and believers of the church who have stepped back. And when you look at their life, they're living their life for their belly, for the things that they have, for their comforts, for earthly things. And their whole life tends to be summed up in how they're doing with earthly things. When the earthly things are good, they're happy. When earthly things are not there, they're upset. And their God is their appetite, their desires, their belly. And he warns them about those, and he weeps over those people. It grieves him to see those that profess the name of Christ still put their hope in the things of this world and the people of this world, because there is no hope of comfort there. And so he is constantly reminding the Christians that they are a heavenly people that walk in an earthly place. And he says this in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven," or our commonwealth, our country, is in heaven. We're no longer spiritually citizens of Clinton, Louisiana, United States, planet Earth. We are citizens of another commonwealth, the kingdom of God. It's that kingdom of all hearts that are born again and love Jesus Christ, who are starting on earth to live in him and with each other, and will live forever with each other in a heavenly place. And he's saying we must, in one sense, divorce ourselves from being citizens of the earth, that now we're strangers and aliens, as he says in Hebrews 11. And we must not set our hopes and our life upon these kinds of things and people. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. The second coming of Christ has got to be a part of our thinking on every single day as Christians. The life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ is the heart of the gospel. And as we think of this, the realities of these things, then we are strengthened to walk in a strange place and are enabled to persevere and to press on. But it's when we begin putting more importance to the people, things, and country of this life than to Christ and his life for us and his death for us and the truth of the resurrection and the truth of his second coming, that we begin to obsess on the things of this world and put our hope in the people of this world, which is an empty and failing hope, and it cannot be an encouraging hope by any means. We may for moments have encouraging things with friends and family and church and circumstances of our life, but it will be brief, because sin has so infected everything that we will soon see weakness or experience sin. And so we cannot live in this world as our hope. We are citizens of heaven. And in verse 21, he says, "Christ will come again and transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself." And he's really talking here about the resurrection of the dead. And that was his hope that he mentioned in Philippians 3, in the first part of the book, of the chapter, that he really believed in the resurrection of the dead. Do you? Is that hard to imagine? You know, that that there will be a day when Christ comes and the graves will be opened and all who are Christ's people will be immediately transformed into a glorious body that is like his glorious body, that's eternal, that will not decay, that has the fullness of the power that was intended for man when God made us. that will dwell eternally with Christ. There will be no more sickness or pain or death or tears. It's in believing that we can get through this life. But if we don't think of that and believe in that, what hope do we have except this life? And that's where Christianity calls us to be thinking of other things all the time while we live. And Paul's trying to communicate that to them. Now, any questions before we go into chapter 4 on these kinds of things? I'd like us to get on into 4, but if you have a question, it's okay. Sherry, did you have a question? It seemed like I saw your hand out of the corner of my eye. Okay. Anybody? Sharon?
When we die as believers and go to heaven with Christ, I don't understand what happens at the second coming.
Okay. Well, you have to answer that question, you have to understand that I'm telling you what I believe, and that many disagree with me, and there probably are different views of this even here within this church, but our confession is what I believe, and this is basically what we understand to happen, and that is that when we die, our body goes to the ground and our soul goes immediately to be with Christ in a conscious state. Now, a lot of Christians don't believe our soul is conscious. They call it soul sleep. And they get that on the basis of a couple of passages that say, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But most Christians, and I would say in history, have looked upon that sleep as being, in reference to death, our body lays in the ground and it appears that we're asleep. But that the other passages where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. From Jesus' teaching on the rich man and Lazarus, they immediately died and woke up, one in hell and one in heaven. So our souls, or our spiritual being, goes immediately to heaven or hell. Thief on the cross today, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And so I believe it's a conscious state, and we stay in that state of heaven or hell immediately until the day when Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, there will be the final judgment of all men, where all men are raised from the dead and rejoined with their bodies. There will be the resurrection, general resurrection of the dead, the general judgment of Jesus Christ, and the final state of the righteous and the wicked in heaven or hell in their glorified state. And that is, their bodies are rejoined to their soul or spirit, and they, in the final judgment, the day of judgment, which is talked about in Matthew 25, 31 and following, if you want to look at that later, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And whatever has happened, I mean, this is always not clearly understood. You're in heaven, then you go to the final judgment, and then go to heaven. Well, that's also the day of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So we have gone to heaven, but after the final judgment, we go to the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have died and are not in Christ go to be in hell. But after the final judgment, there is what is called the lake of fire. And so that's the final state of the righteous and the wicked. And from eternity on, we live in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, or we live in the lake of fire forever. And that's the basic structure of our confession of faith. And that's what I believe. But there are many others who have different kinds of interpretations of this, like those that believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium believe in two resurrections of the dead. And this is called premillennialism, where the resurrection of the dead happens before the millennium, or the resurrection of Christians, where Jesus comes, as it were, secretly and takes the the Christians raises them bodily from the dead, and they go to be with the Lord. And then he lives, he establishes a 1,000-year millennial kingdom made up of the Jewish nation. And that's when the Sermon on the Mount and the laws of God and the sacrifices rule the earth under the Jewish reign of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there's the resurrection of the unbelieving dead and the final judgment. And a lot of people believe that in America today. But that's a relatively new belief that started in the latter part of the 1800s mainly. I mean, it had been believed here and there in different ways, but in England there started to be a group called the Irvingites and the Darbyites, and then C.I. Scofield's Bible, Scofield's Reference Bible, was published in the United States, and that's what that taught. And then that Bible spread throughout the whole United States and spread this belief. But mostly, the Reformed and Protestant world has not believed that. But a lot of them do now, and I don't. And I'm not saying they're not Christians, and that I could be wrong. But I believe when we die, we go to be with the Lord. And then on that, when he comes, it's all in one package. The resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and the final state. So we await his coming. Sherry?
So what people call the rapture, that's on the floor. But that, it says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who fall asleep.
That's the second coming of Christ, right?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And you know, I once believed that second. I mean, that was my belief for several years when I was a new Christian. And in my study of the return of Christ, I changed when I studied his words first, and then Paul's words second. I found a harmony in those words that led me not to believe that second thing that I put, but rather the first. And all beliefs have problems with them. I don't have the answer to every question. That's why you haven't heard me preach in detail on many different things concerning the second coming of Christ. And I still haven't taught through Revelation all the way in a church. I've taught halfway, and then I stopped. And because there's a lot I don't understand. But those people that say they understand everything, forget it. Just don't buy their books. Don't pay any attention to them. Nobody understands this completely. But I'm in a more simple vein of belief. And you know, you can quote a scripture to me and say, I don't know. I think this, I think that, but in the Reformed world, what I've described to you as my belief has been pretty much what the Protestant church has believed until the last 100 years. Okay. Any other questions?
The scriptures where Christ comes back and takes one, and the working in the field, and takes one, and the other one doesn't know. Is that to be taken little, or is that when he's coming back?
Well, I believe that's when he comes back, and he takes, in my belief of this, he takes the righteous first, and then the wicked. And so, but I don't believe in two resurrections of the righteous and the wicked separated by 1,000 years. And so when that passage in Matthew 24, which I'll be preaching one day if I ever get that far, is... I believe that's what it's talking about, that when he comes the second time, every eye shall see him. It's not a secret coming like some people teach. And that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ will come, and his people will be taken first, and the others will be left behind, and then there will be the resurrection of the wicked as well. And all of this, you know, happens boom, 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 boom. And I just don't understand it all. But that's what I understand the scriptures to say at this point. There's a couple of good books you could read on this. One is called The Time Is at Hand by Jay Adams, and I'm not sure it's even in print, but I think it's a pretty good book. And there's one I'm thinking of by InterVarsity Press. I cannot think of the name of it right now. I'll think of it in a little bit. But it's an old book that I think presents a very clear picture of what's going to happen. But you can go into a Christian bookstore and you're going to find tons of stuff on this. And I want to caution you about what you read about it. Because people get so enthralled in this that it becomes their whole teaching in the church. I mean, that's about all they talk about. And you get into charting out what's supposed to happen when in order to estimate when Jesus is going to come. And since this is part of this text here, I'll just add a couple of other things. But having been a Christian now for about 25 years, a little over, I have already seen the flow of things over and over again. It comes in a cycle every few years where you have certain teachers that rise up and say, Jesus is returning soon, be ready. And these are the signs of his return. Billy Graham has predicted the return of Jesus Christ twice that I know of in certain years, and they have both failed. One of them was in 1974 or 5 when I was in seminary, and he predicted Christ would come in one of those years, and he did not come. He did the same thing in the 80s. And you find different groups around the world predicting his return. One happened in Korea not long ago, and when Jesus didn't return on that day, a bunch of the people committed suicide. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, not even the Son knows the hour of the return. But I believe we're to be expecting his return immediately, all the time. And to live like that on a daily basis. And I believe that's the teaching of the New Testament. That we, when you find people saying, well, he's not going to return now because this has got to happen, or that's got to happen, or something else has got to happen. I mean, since 1968, Hal Lindsey has been saying they have a prefabricated temple in Miami, Florida, in a warehouse that they're going to rebuild on the Dome of the Rock in Israel. And there is no prefabricated temple of the Jews that's supposed to be rebuilt then. And and signs of Israel returning as a nation, I think it's amazing Israel's returned as a nation, but they are not a God-fearing people. They do not even observe their own Jewish religion. There are no biological connections with God's grace anymore in the New Testament. Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And our children do not have a special blessing because they are children of certain people. And what a lot of people don't know is there's pretty strong evidence that the Jews of Israel are not necessarily biologically related to the Jews of Israel in past days. That a lot of them came from Russia, the Russian Jewish population, which were from converts, from a Gentile population. And yet they still spread this thing of being connected by blood back to the times of the Bible. And that's very rare that anyone can claim that today. So there's all kinds of strange things, and I'm encouraging you not to get involved with it. Oh, you just wait over the next few years. You know, well, there you have a problem. I was thinking about it the other day. Some of you may not know that many Bible scholars believe there was an error in the Christian calendar of several years from the time of Christ. And from the Gregorian calendar that we now live by. And so many Bible scholars publish the birth of Jesus Christ, not at 0 BC. Almost no one does that. so that 2000 would be the anniversary of the birth of Christ. Most people believe he was born what we now call 3 to 6 B.C. because of a several-year error in the calendar. Well, if that's the case, if he was born in 6 B.C., this year is the 2000th anniversary of the birth of Christ. And you don't have people going around talking about it. They're going to wait till 2000, which may be not the 2000th anniversary. Probably isn't. So just do not be taken up in all that stuff. And Hal Lindsey's predictions, many of them fell apart. And then he waited a few years. He brought them back again. Salem Kurban, you may never have heard of Salem Kurban, but he was very popular back in the early 70s, and he had the Christian Survival Guide to the Second Coming or something like that that he published, and he had all these wild claims that were not substantiated in fact, and then he was discredited, and then he waited a few years, and now he's publishing again more than ever, and the Pentecostal movement has given fire to it because they've had visions and prophecies of different things that are going to happen and all, and I'm just encouraging you not to get caught up in it. It just comes in cycles. It always has. The millennialism and the emphasis on figuring out the signs of Christ's return and obscure texts in the Old Testament and things like that that are difficult to interpret started in the late 1800s in England and spread like wildfire through America, with the downgrade of sound theology in the major denominations. And the result is now that the major denominations have either gone liberal or they've taken over that millennialism, and the people of God are not taught anything else. And they live on that, and not knowing that until the last 100 years or so, most Christians haven't believed anything like they believe. But let's go on now to chapter 4. I encourage you to believe in the second coming of Christ and to live like it every day. Chapter 4. Now, there's so much to cover in this chapter, but I want to read through the whole chapter now. And as I read through it, I want you to notice this is Paul's concluding chapter to the church. These things that are, he sort of has finished in chapter 3, the whole doctrine of justification and sanctification and second coming. Do you see that? The righteousness of Christ by faith. Press on in sanctification. Christ is going to return. And so his whole doctrinal basis has been set up now. Now he comes to chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And this is his main message to the whole church. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. For I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And we have seen in verse 22 and in chapter 1 that the Praetorian Guard, who were the special guard in Caesar's household and those of Caesar's household, tell us that Paul was in Rome, in jail, a prisoner, awaiting trial before Caesar to protect his life. And many, and I'm one of those, believe that he was released from this prison and had later travels that are recorded or that are not recorded for us, except perhaps in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. So this is getting, this is a letter to a man that was imprisoned, and we saw in the first chapter that he was pretty sure he would get out for their sakes, but he was ready to die if this was God's will for his life, and he had learned to be content in all circumstances. Now let's go back to the first few verses in chapter 4. We mentioned in chapter 1 how he feels about, in verse 1, excuse me, of chapter 4, how he feels about them. How does he describe them in verse 1? Okay. Right. They were his joy. They were his crown upon his head. He loved them. He longed to see them. And he calls them beloved twice in this verse. They were precious to him. They had these faults too. And here you see the charity of Paul. They were grumbling and disputing with each other. Euodian Syntyche, as he begins to talk about, we're not living of the same together in the same mind. They were not living in harmony together in this church. And yet, Paul did not let the sin of other Christians discourage him from loving them or from having joy in them. And that's because he understood the gospel, that God has joy in him with all of his faults, and having such a loving God makes him loving toward them. We get all of our strength to love and care for others from what God does for us, and remembering that continually. And that's what Paul did. So they were his joy and his crown, even though they weren't perfect. In verse 2 and 3, he mentions Euodia and Syntyche. And he doesn't say exactly what is the problem here, but how does he describe these two women in verse 3? Okay. They struggled in the gospel cause with him, but what are some names he gives them? How does he describe them in verse 3? Comrades, okay. Fellow workers. Their names are in the Book of Life. He wasn't doubting their Christianity because they were not living in harmony together or being of the same mind with each other. And it must have been pretty bad because he could have just said, now, Epaphroditus, when you go back, will you take Euodia and Syntyche aside and talk to them about their problem? He mentions them in public in the letter that was read to the church because their struggle with each other had evidently reached public proportions. And it was known that they were not living in harmony, they were not of the same mind with each other, and yet these women he considered fellow workers in the gospel. They had struggled in the gospel, and their names were written in the Book of Life. Christians can have problems in a church. There's no reason for us to think that a church is falling apart when Christians have struggles with each other. There's no reason to doubt Christianity and its truthfulness when there are struggles between brethren. We're simply recognizing that remaining sin is as much a part of the Christian church as it is a part of the Christian life. Now just think about it for a minute. Think about the problems you have with your own struggles and temptations and sins remaining that you have to deal with. Okay? Now multiply that times 100 and throw everybody into the same room. You think there's going to be problems? Absolutely. The Church of Jesus Christ is like that. Accepting that is one of the biggest steps forward to being a faithful pastor and a faithful church member. John Calvin has a section in his Doctrine of the Church, and I've been reading his, as I've been preaching through the church, just reading his thoughts of the church and everything, and he encourages church members to stick with a church that's having problems, because everyone will, and that just because you're having struggles in a church is no reason to leave it. You don't leave a marriage because your husband isn't perfect. At least you shouldn't. Or because your husband doesn't leave you because you're not perfect. You don't look at your children and say, you know, they are really a lot of trouble. I'm going to leave them out on the street with the garbage and hope somebody picks them up. The church is like that. We are brothers and sisters. We are fathers and mothers and children in Christ. And just to accept that it's not going to be perfect is a long step toward making it more perfect. And we learn how to face the fact that we are people who are not perfect and that we are not to desert each other or God's people because we hit a bump in the road. The church in America just grieves me so much about this. There is little commitment in my generation to the Church of Jesus Christ. Our parents were members of churches for years and years and years, sometimes that were dead as doornails. And we look at that and say, how could they stay in it? Well, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that our parents and grandparents had a respect toward the Church of Jesus Christ that our generation doesn't have. And they stuck through it, through thick and thin. I've looked at some of my relatives and known the churches intimately that they've been a part of and the preachers that were preaching there. And Seth, how could they endure sitting under that teaching? How could they endure the things that were going on there? And they're, in their own way, they were being faithful to Christ by being faithful to His church. And there comes a time where you can't do that in heresy or when a church is not being faithful to Christ and clear commandments, where one may say, I must withdraw because the church is not obeying Christ or it's in heretical belief. But just the ordinary stubs of the toe between members and struggles that go on in a church is no reason to desert the Church of Christ. In building a new church in Fort Worth, one of the greatest problems I had was discouragement. And there were so many positive things a church gathered around the Word of God from scratch, building a church as we wish, worshiping as we wish, centering on the family life of people. And we would have my generation and younger come through the church. I was one of the oldest members of the church. People would come in and stay for a couple of years or 3 years or 4 years, and then they'd say, well, you know, I'm going to have to leave the church. Why do you have to leave the church? Well, we don't have any programs for young people. And we're not doing this, and we're not doing that. People haven't had me into their home. Really? How many people have you had in your home? Well, I haven't had any. Then you're just like they are. Why don't you start doing something? People aren't joyful enough. Why aren't they joyful? Well, they talk about their sin problems all the time. And they say, pray for me. I'm going through a struggle. And it's so depressing around here. I say, well, maybe they're finally getting a chance to talk about their lives and seek prayer and help from each other as Christians should. But because our generation is raised on instant success, where all your needs are met, and it's the church's responsibility to have something for everyone so everyone can be happy, the result is that no one's happy. And everybody goes from church to church to church looking for something, and looking for the church to answer their spiritual needs instead of Jesus Christ, committing yourself to Him, and settling down in a place to worship Him and minister to each other, and quit this selfish trip about getting ministered to. The Word of God proclaimed, the right administration of the ordinances, the practice of church discipline and fellowship are the foundations for and marks of a true church. And in that situation, the saints are edified through the teaching of the Word and encouraged to minister to each other. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, not the church to minister or the pastor to minister to every single man, but to teach the gospel and the Christian life to the people of God so that they may take as their responsibility the ministry of the church to each other. But our generation wants everything done for it, and they want it done well. And if they don't find it, they will move from church to church to church. When a pastor changes, or when a new program comes, or when the children reach a certain age, or something will do it. Things that are not even related to the New Testament church. Now, I've spouted off. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this? I'm just saying, look at the acceptance of Paul. Absolutely. Right. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The faithful preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the practice of church discipline have been the three marks of the church that the Reformation churches, the Protestant churches, and the Baptist churches have always held on to as whether or not you have a faithful Church of Christ going. Do you know how few churches in America practice those three things? But you'll have people that come to a church, and I'm not just talking, I'm really not talking about myself here or the churches I've pastored. I mean, this is universal. I do not know a pastor of a well-ordered gospel church according to the marks of a biblical church that doesn't have to deal with this. Where a new church forms, and what often happens is many of the people that are disgruntled in another church come and start that church, and then after a while they become disgruntled again because they really are seeking their own way instead of a biblical church. And if you don't conform to their way and what they've always wanted done in a church, then suddenly you're an unbiblical pastor, or the church is dead, or there's no joy here, or the church doesn't want to do anything because it doesn't want to do what you want it to do. It is so rare to find a church that's faithfully preaching the scriptures to people, teaching the Bible to people, to rightly administer baptism in the Lord's Supper, where someone is examined about their Christian faith before baptism, and the Lord's Supper is held in high respect and regard, where church discipline is practiced, especially for clear sin like immorality that is so clear, or church rebellion that is over nothing in the church, where the church can be held together on the basis of the gospel, not programming, not personalities, not a common socio-economic educational class. Just to find a church like that is a great blessing. And what grieves me as a pastor is that many times people will find a church that way. And I'm not talking about the churches I've pastored. It's universal. They'll come in. They will say, we're committing ourselves to this church. Then a year or two later, they'll come to the pastor with some kind of complaint that is really on a secondary matter that's insignificant in comparison to the rest of the situation in the church. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. It may be an unresolved conflict between a member that could be resolved. It may be in the preaching of the word, a call to obedience in some area of their life that they don't want to obey. It may be that somebody in the membership has come to them and rebuked them on something that they shouldn't have been rebuked for in the first place, and then they don't tell anybody about it and they leave. That's happened quite often with me, where I'll ask someone, happened several times at Heritage, why are you leaving the church? No reason, we just believe it's time to leave. And that's a lie. I don't believe things like that. And later find out 6 months or 2 or 3 years later, what happened is somebody in the church came to them privately and rebuked them in an area that was none of their business. And instead of coming to me as a pastor and trying to bring someone to straighten this out or see what I thought about it or to rebuke the rebuker, instead of resolving church problems like Paul is doing here, Euodia and Syntyche live in harmony here. And let's deal with the problem. Let's don't run away from it. They leave. And I get a little worked up about things like that, but it grieves me to see people. And then where do they go to church? They'll leave a church that's well-ordered, teaching the truth, and go to some typical, shallow, program-oriented church and plant themselves there, where there's no responsibility, no one knows them, and they get along just fine. We need people committed to build biblical churches that are going to last into the next generation to teach the truth.
Know what a church is?
Oh, absolutely.
And it's easier to go to a church like that.
Absolutely.
What you just said, because there's not that responsibility. People aren't checking on you. Mm-hmm. They don't know what your daily life is like. Mm-hmm. You don't have to answer to anybody. Mm-hmm.
Right.
You can go have a good time, have a program for your kids, feel, you know, like, well, we go to church every Sunday. But not have any you can almost have no responsibility depending on what church you pick.
Absolutely.
And people pair off in little groups in those bigger churches and you just have your little stuff. Because we had people leave our church after we had before, but that was a comment. No fellowship, no program for the kids. And I think a true Christian couldn't say something like that, because listen how it sounds. We're going to church for a program for the kids. That's what it sounds like.
I mean, that's what you say. You switch churches because there's no problem here.
But what about truth?
And that would be the wrong reason.
Absolutely. Well, there is no program for the kids in the New Testament church. There are no youth ministers. There are no youth directors. There are no recreational programs.
You push the responsibility back on us as individuals.
Exactly.
And that's something that, that hadn't been done anywhere through education or through churches or through anything we've had since I've been a parent and probably since my parents were parents.
Right.
The church took that responsibility or the South Church.
Well, that's absolutely true, but it's in this century that this, I will call it the self-centered spirit of the church has manifested itself, that I'm going to church to be ministered to instead of to minister. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry, not to do the ministry for them, but to equip them to the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. And to say to a group of parents, which I've said over the years in churches I've been in, let's try something new. Let's, you parents, teach your children at home. And if you would like to have a bunch of kids over into your home for a meal and ask the pastor for a devotional, or if you want to get a group of kids together and go off somewhere and have just a recreational time, go ahead and do that. That's great. But everybody sits around generally saying, when's the pastor going to do something? We are just such a service-oriented society, and since World War II, especially, this has come into the churches through the seminaries who train the pastors, who come into the churches, who establish the ministries. And that's one of the great griefs of my life, to see how the seminaries have set the direction of any group of churches. It all is traced back there with the decline of truth in our teaching institutions, where pastors are no longer equipped to be pastors. They're equipped to be administrators, program pushers. Theology and truth and pastoral care. You know, you're taught in some of the seminaries, many of the seminaries now, you don't need to get involved in pastoral counseling because it's too time consuming. You're ill-equipped anyway, so you find you a good Christian counselor or psychologist, and when people have problems, you farm them out to them. Or you hire somebody on staff to be a pastoral counselor, but you've got to run the program in the church. That's actually taught. And the result is that our churches, since World War II, with the change of teachers in the seminaries, and it goes by generation, it really goes generational as far as the teachers. The first group died out in the 1890s. A new group started around the turn of the century. They died out in the 1940s. A new group took over. And that group were the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s teachers that got us into the mess we're in. And now we're starting to see the bankruptcy of it all in the convention. I'm talking about Southern Baptist, but the same root can be traced in the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church and the Episcopalian Church. But responsibility is at the foot of the members. When you commit yourself to a church, you're committing to find a place to worship the Lord, to hear His Word, and to seek to obey it. And as God gives you opportunity to minister to the people that are there, to use all that you are and all the gifts that you have, to serve the saints of God instead of sitting around and saying, when is somebody going to serve me? And churches that are built on that platform are churches that are not torn apart by when a stumbling comes in the road. They're not focused on one person, the preacher, and the whole church is built around his personality and his ministry. When a member struggles or falls or stumbles into sin, the whole church tries to minister to that person instead of leaving it up to one man. If something should happen and things change in the church, it doesn't fall apart because it's built itself around Jesus Christ instead of a program or a person or a ministry. And those are the churches that are going to last and grow. And up until the turn of this century, that's what the Protestants wanted. And that's what the Baptists wanted. But we haven't seen many churches like that today. There are churches like that all over the United States and the world. There really are. And that's the encouraging thing from my perspective, that are sound churches that can last and weather storms, and even when difficult storms enter, not be destroyed by it all. Because Christ is the head of the church, not the people, not the pastor, not programming. And the result is those churches are strong and useful in the lives of people, generation after generation, and growing. But there's not many out there like that. Oh, enough of that. That's so, I don't mean it to sound depressing. I want it to be encouraging that God is raising up churches that way. But we've got to make sure that we're building on the right foundations too. Any questions? Okay. Mm-hmm. Is that John MacArthur? Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's, if y'all have questions, that's fine.
All our programs when I was in because you see parents so active and so involved because they have kids and they're doing these programs, well then the kids get grown and gone and the parents weren't even regular at church anymore.
Right.
And you see older members who no longer help with anything with the kids mm-hmm. because they're like, I've done that.
Right.
I have these kids.
Right.
And they don't get, so you've got the mothers who have kids doing everything and then you've got mm-hmm. people that don't want to get involved because they don't have kids and have parents that have kids. I mean, I've heard people say that. Well,
mm-hmm.
I did that when I had kids.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I don't understand, like, do you do that as a Christian or is it continual as a Christian?
There is no retirement for a Christian. There's no retirement for a Christian. The older women teach the younger women. The older men teach the younger men. And that is a true statement. But see, that's part of Americanism. In the New Testament, the older men and older women continue to be involved in ministering to the whole church. And the older they get, the more useful they are to the whole church. In America, we work 40 hours and we retire when we're 65 or 59 and a half, or as soon as we can. And then our life is our own. We've raised our kids. Now we can start to live. We've built our church. Now they can do the stuff we used to do. And when you retire, and this is true, Pompano Beach, where I served, was a retirement community. Tens, hundreds of thousands of people would retire from the north and then live in Florida. You couldn't get those people in a church with a crowbar. They've done their duty. They've attended church. Now, you know, they're retired from church now.
They have the most. And I may be wrong, maybe it's just because I'm young and I get weary because I have small children, but sometimes I look at them and the few that I have people that have done for me in that age bracket, and it's like they have the most potential to minister because they can call a mother that has three small children and say, why don't you bring them over for an hour?
Mm-hmm.
You know, uh-huh. And when it's the children and give the mother a break instead of, you know, when you're in that boat, you try to help people that are in that boat because you know it,
mm-hmm.
and you end up with eight children mm-hmm. at your house.
Wait a minute, this isn't working.
I love being around people. I love being around all the people. It's like they're always an encouragement.
They are.
You know? But I don't know if they think you don't want to be around them, so they never think. I guess there are people that don't. Young people mm-hmm. that don't want to be around them. Don't
mm-hmm.
It just seems like there's such an avenue for ministry. And I guess I've noticed because we run wide open with kids that, you know, like even with my parents, they work and they run wide open, but they still expect us to do the running. So that, you know, and they're like, wait a minute,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's nobody at your house, come over to our house,
mm-hmm.
you know, because
mm-hmm.
it's like major to pack up
right.
and go and do. But
right.
it's like people forget that.
Well.
You know? Or either are weary and.
Well, I think we, you know, I'm encouraged. One of the things that's been encouraging to me about being here is seeing some older Christians again. I haven't seen an older Christian for about 12 years before I moved here. I mean, I was the old Christian, even when I was 32. And for me to see those who have continued to walk faithfully in Christ is a great encouragement. They have no idea what their testimony is to a younger generation. And it absolutely is. And when you get older, sometimes you feel sort of useless and you can't do what you used to do. Being there, faithful to Christ, speaking of Jesus Christ to the younger generation, do you know how rare that is? I was raised in a Baptist church that had plenty of older generations in it. I never had one older person ever speak to me of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. They would teach Sunday school, but they never spoke of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. And the saints that I have known that have been older have been such an encouragement to me to press on. And especially if a church has gone through hardship like this church has in the past to try to establish truth again, to see those who are there remaining faithful to Christ speaks worlds of sermons to the younger generation. And my own children have missed that older generational Christianity by the church I served in their whole life. And they're just now starting to see the benefit of that and benefit from that here. And it's been encouraging to me. But we need to get back to our thing here. If we're going to, I'm going to summarize and finish quickly here in Philippians. But I want y'all to have this attitude you pick up from Paul. It's by reading Paul years and years and years that you begin to see some things. And I've been trying to teach pastors and students a long time now. Look, have an ideal of what a church should be from the Scriptures. The love, the faithfulness, the witness, the worship. Have the biblical pattern of the ideal. But never forget what the New Testament church was like. People want to rebuild the New Testament church. I don't. I don't want to build the New Testament church. I don't want to pastor Corinth. I don't want to deal with the problems in Galatia. I don't want to go to Ephesus, which had one of the best letters written in the New Testament. And by the time of Revelation 3, Jesus said, "I could spit you out of my mouth. You're so lukewarm." The churches of the New Testament are as real as today's churches. And if we would only understand that, we wouldn't be so discouraged. Because the kingdom of God is being built in the hearts of men. And we must build churches that believe the grace of God and the charity of God toward each other that He has first shown us. And not get so bent out of shape when something goes wrong in a church. Or when we're not getting our needs met that we feel. We are to believe in Jesus Christ and dedicate our life to Him and to His church, and to give our lives out like Paul did. "I die that you may live. And because I've received mercy, I don't lose heart." And quit making the church another idol. Enough said here. But notice Paul's attitude. I rejoice in verses 2 and 3. You know, "You're my joy and my crown. Euodia and Syntyche, live in harmony with each other." And then in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, what does Paul mean by that? It sounds to me like you're saying that he's saying here, find your joy in Christ. Is that right, what you're saying? I think I mentioned this last time we met together. Most people read verse 4, I think, and say, "I've got to have a certain joy that measures up." It is a command to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And so, looking at it as a command, I believe many try to manufacture a joy to measure up to what a Christian's joy ought to be, even if they do not feel it, and as a result become very discouraged because they never can internally feel that level of joy that they think a Christian is supposed to have. And they look upon this command as a standard to measure up to instead of instruction to find hope in it. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, he is not giving you, I believe, a standard that says all day, every day, you must be positively full of joy or else you're not measuring up as a Christian. I don't believe he's intending that in the text. What he's saying is, find your joy always in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Let your joy always begin and end in Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Not in your spouse, not in your children, not in your church, not in your job, in the Lord. Remember His perfect life. Live for your imperfect life. Remember His perfect death. Rejoice that your sins are atoned for by His blood. Rejoice that His resurrection promises you a heavenly kingdom. Rejoice that He is coming again to take you away from all this stuff one day. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again I say rejoice. Find your joy in Christ. And if we would understand that concept of joy, I believe we would have more joy. Because then you're not seeking joy, you're seeking Christ. And that will bring you joy. Did anybody understand what I just said? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Go right ahead. Okay, that's fine. It may be frozen up, which we need to turn it off. So, everybody's seeking joy and happiness, and we need to be seeking Christ. And if we do, then we will find joy and more happiness. But what is your focus each day and always? I'll look at it here in a second. And as a result of having that kind of joy, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God that we all want comes a certain way. And here's how it comes. Rejoice in the Lord always. You have to rejoice in Christ Jesus. You have to let your forbearing spirit be known to all men and be anxious for nothing. Do not be worried about things. But rejoice in the Lord, and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. If you're rejoicing in Christ, then your requests are not life and death. I've got to have this to be happy, to feel secure.